Well, the passage that we're considering this evening is Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. And I want to structure our sermon this evening around two interruptions. Interruptions can often be rude and annoying and inconvenient things, but this evening I want us to see in this passage two healthy, reorientating, much needed interruptions, both of which confront the characters in our passage with fresh, much needed perspectives. So firstly then, let's consider an interruption that humbles. An interruption that humbles. So these 12 disciples have returned on their boat from this brief skirmish into strange and Gentile lands, and we arrive with them in verse 21 back into familiar territory on the squarely Jewish side of Lake Galilee. But before we've left this seaside scene in verse 21, perhaps even before the boat has arrived on the shore, the news has spread, and in verse 1 we're confronted once again with these enormous crowds that the disciples are now starting to get used to. Verse 21. Whether like it or not, these 13 men have become local celebrities among the ordinary folk of Capernaum and Galilee. But today is going to be different. Today is the day they go to Jairus' house. You see, Jesus has been getting a lot of attention recently, but it's been a certain kind of attention. It's been very positive attention as far as certain people are concerned. Jesus has gone down a treat with the rugged fishermen and the shifty tax collectors and the ostracized lepers and the unpredictable demoniacs and the paralytics and the man with the withered hand. But as far as the political and religious establishments are concerned, things are much worse. It began back in chapter 2 with scribes wagging their heads at Jesus forgiving the sins of a lame man. Later in that chapter, it progressed to pointed questions to Jesus' disciples about his habit of eating with sinners and not fasting. Next, the Pharisees were explicitly objecting to his picking of the wheat on the Sabbath, accusing him of not acting lawfully. And then finally, in chapter 3, delegates from Jerusalem are sent out, and they make this official announcement on Jesus of Nazareth. He is possessed by Beelzebul. And I say all of that because that context then really makes this scene in verse 22 of our passage a little bit unnerving. It would have been a little bit unnerving for the disciples to see this ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, cutting his way through the crowd to get to Jesus. And yet, once they'd seen him on his knees, once they'd seen him pouring his heart out to Jesus, they would have been convinced by the sincerity of his begging. The disciples, perhaps at this stage now, would have been forgiven for thinking that maybe things were finally changing at the top. I mean, okay, Jairus is hardly a scribe. He's hardly a Pharisee. He doesn't have that much weight to him. But to have a local synagogue ruler on your side is something. This is a step up. All Jesus had to do now was to heal this man's sick daughter, which, let's face it, Jesus is, well, I mean, healing is pretty much his forte, so long as she doesn't die or anything, basically it's only a little heal, and then we're going to have this pretty weighty character on our side. But then from verse 25, there is this interruption, and I've called it an interruption that humbles. Who does it humble? Well, it humbles Jairus, I think, we can say that, and it humbles anyone who thinks that the most important thing right now is winning the support of a local synagogue ruler. The interruption concerns this woman with the bleeding. And let me suggest now that this interruption and Jesus' response to it humbles us and the characters in this passage in two stages. Firstly, it humbles by beginning to highlight a disparity. It highlights a disparity. I simply mean that the gulf between the synagogue ruler and this woman with the bleeding is unmistakable. I mean, For one thing, the synagogue ruler has a name. He's called Jairus, that's what we're told. It's almost as if that name would have had some significance to Mark's readers. That's why he's included it. But as for this woman, well, she's just a woman. She's just a nameless individual. Jairus has the dignity and authority to slice through that crowd and to summon Jesus. But as for this woman, she is just one of the many in this thronging mass who are pressing about him. Jairus has the dignity to ask Jesus to come back to his house, whereas this woman doesn't seem to think of herself as worthy of anything other than a furtive grasp at his garments. And then when she does open her mouth and speak to Jesus in verse 33, she's full of fear. She tells us that she tells him the whole truth, as if she felt like she had something to be ashamed about. Jairus is a man who would have been used to keeping the orthodoxy in check at the synagogue, whereas this woman, on the other hand, seems to have this belief that touching Jesus' garment will have some value, some healing power, and that suggests that perhaps her religion is cruder, simpler than that of Jairus's. And of course, Jairus is a man who would have been trusted to preserve ritual cleanness, whereas this woman has a perpetual flow of menstrual blood. Every young Israelite woman would have known what it meant to have been unclean once a month. But this woman is trapped in this state, and we're told in verse 26 that things are getting worse. And finally then, Jairus has at least had the privilege of spending 12 whole years with his beloved daughter. That's how old we're told that she is in verse 42. The girl is 12 years old. But for precisely that same period, those very same 12 years, we are to presume that this woman with the bleeding, because of her condition, has not had the joy of childbirth. She has been barren. She's had the curse of childlessness. Actually, curse is not necessarily the wrong word to use here, actually. In verse 29, the word which is given for disease is literally scourge or torment. It's as if Mark wants us to see that this woman's condition isn't just a mere nuisance, it's a tragedy. You get a sense of this again in verses 25 and 26. The ESV captures the Greek well, giving this sort of non-stop, progressive escalation of misery in those verses. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Just one thing after the other, another sort of escalating misery. The last 12 years then for this woman and for Jairus had been very different. And so then, from across this social gulf, Jairus is confronted with a very sorry case, one that perhaps gives him a fresh, sobering perspective on human suffering. People like this woman truly existed, and that was a good, if a humbling thing for Jairus to see right now. And I think it's worth saying in passing that it can be good in our lives for us to be interrupted in this kind of way from time to time. Even if it is a homeless man asking for change in the streets or by accidentally wandering into a rough area of town or something like that. I was speaking to a friend the other day who said he was invited to play the piano at a wedding for a young traveller couple. This wedding was totally unrehearsed. He didn't know what hymns he would be playing until he sat down at the piano. And then the bride and groom arrived at the door and he didn't know really what to do, so he started to play a bit of Love Divine, only to find that someone then stuck a CD on over the top of his playing. And it turned out that many of the people at that wedding couldn't read, and so they didn't even have hymns at that wedding. And the wedding service itself was over very quickly, and before he knew it, he was eating curry and chips at the reception and gattos from Iceland. And he said to me that moments like that make you realise that you often can spend your life living in a totally different universe to the one that others spend their lives living in. And without situations like that, it's easy for us to forget what the real world can look like at times, even in our own country. So this interruption that Jairus experiences now does sort of throw the real world upon him, and he is forced to see the disparity which exists between his condition and the condition of this woman. But you see, the interruption does more than merely highlight this disparity, because there's a logical second stage which now ought to follow for Jairus and for all who are witnessing this situation. Because after highlighting this disparity, the interruption goes on to perform a leveling. That's what I'm calling it. It goes on to perform a leveling. Let me explain what I mean by that. I mean that in spite of this gulf, this social, ritual, religious disparity between these two figures, Jesus now pauses, heals her suffering, addresses the woman as daughter, tellingly in verse 32, before he's even met Jairus' daughter, and sends her away in peace. Out of love for this woman, Jesus puts Jairus on hold, and he deals compassionately with her. There's a sort of tense, sort of amusing moment in this passage when Jesus makes that announcement, "Who touched my garments?" It's a bit like when a teacher finds a piece of work that you've done in the classroom and holds it up and says, "Who did this?" And for a moment your heart is in your mouth and you think to yourself, do I own up? Do I tell them the truth or do I hide away? The woman's sort of in a similar kind of situation here. Has Jesus felt himself becoming contaminated by my impurity, as the law would suppose? And so in that situation, then you own up to the teacher and you said, "Yes, it's my work." And he pauses and it's a bit tense for a moment. And then he says, "Excellent work, 10 house points." And it's a moment of relief and goodness. And I think this woman, as she confesses the situation that she's in, "Yes, I'm the one who touched you, Jesus," she finds a similar relief. A bit like the leper of chapter 1 and the demoniac of the last passage we considered. Here in this situation, Jesus isn't contaminated by her impurity. Rather, she is purified by his purity. So the point then of this interruption in the text is clear. Jairus and Jesus' disciples see that with God there is no partiality. Both Jairus and this woman are loved objects of compassion. In God's estimation, neither takes priority. There's a gulf of disparity between these two characters, and it's a gulf which is completely irrelevant to God. And that is a beautiful and wonderful thing for all of us here this evening. But yet, once again, it can be a very humbling thing too, even for us here today. I mean, maybe we think we've sort of got over that kind of classist attitude, that looking down upon people who are lower than us. Maybe we think we're above that kind of attitude. But I would encourage all of us to take a long, hard look at ourselves and see whether that's really the case. Especially if we're the kind of people who, like all of us, I hope, earnestly desire the glory of God to be known in our nation. Especially if we pray for national revival at the institutional level. I mean, obviously it's good for us to desire that. We should pray that there are more Sauls of Tarsus becoming St. Paul's. We should relish the opportunity, like Paul had, to stand before the king and the high priest in the temple courts and declare the gospel. And we too should be praying for the salvation of men like Boris Johnson or Joe Biden or people like Nicola Sturgeon or even Vladimir Putin or Richard Dawkins or the members of the Supreme Court or the House of Commons. But here's the thing I'm getting to. If we fear that without such conversions, the kingdom of God will lose its credibility, or if we think that only with such conversions can the kingdom of God finally gain a respectable place on the world stage, then we've missed the point of the interruption in this passage. You see, if we think the kingdom of God would be better off if a few high court judges were in it, rather than some random nobodies who live in the shanty towns of Cairo or some people in a remote village in China, if that's our prevailing mentality, then we're essentially saying that the interruption of this widow in this passage is just a distracting nuisance that calls Christ away from his proper work. No, on the contrary, understand this, that the rejoicing in heaven is no louder when the general director of the BBC or a member of the royal family follows Christ, as compared with the most peculiar or simple-minded or unassuming of our church congregations coming to Christ in salvation. God rejoices over the greatest and the weakest of his members. And Jesus, in this passage, he stops and he pauses and he treats all of his subjects with divine grace. Sinners before a merciful God, all of them the objects of his love. I think perhaps the tragedy which Jairus has undergone himself right now sort of forces him to tiptoe towards that kind of reality himself. You see, however Jairus initially thought about the interruption of this woman, he cannot help but be confronted by the fact that whatever social disparity used to exist at one level between these two people, in the reality of a world which is afflicted by sin, that disparity is totally irrelevant. For there is also a sense, and surely one that he can't get away from, in which suffering has leveled these individuals. You see, regardless of Jairus's previous comforts in life and this woman's previous discomforts in life, both are now confronted by tragedy. Regardless of the fact that this man has enjoyed 12 years with his daughter and this woman has had 12 years of barrenness, both are now confronted with childlessness. And regardless of this man's social standing, both of these individuals now find themselves in verse 22 and verse 32 falling down before Jesus at his feet and begging for his help. Actually, the word which is used to describe Jairus' begging, his imploring, in verse 23, is the same word that we considered last time, earlier in this chapter, used to describe the begging of the unclean demons and the unclean demoniac and the unclean pig herders. And now Jairus, then, he's begging along with all of those people too. He's a sinner at the feet of Jesus Christ. You see, as Jairus looks down at that woman fallen before Jesus' feet, he is confronted with the fact that whatever gulf exists between them, it's now completely irrelevant. He too was down on his knees just a moment ago. Their essential condition is the same, a pair of sinners at the mercy of Jesus Christ. We can't say for sure, but it's quite likely, I think, that at one point these two individuals would, in the not-too-distant future, be sharing a house church together. And if that was the case, then this levelling which they experienced in this situation wouldn't be a mere temporary thing. No, rather, Sunday after Sunday, as they sat down in the same room, sitting down in places in the room which indicated in no way their social standing, they would now begin to see each other as equals in Christ Jesus, as those, they'd see themselves as how God saw them, simply beloved equally as sinners before God and the mercy of Christ. And as we then, week by week, find ourselves sitting in this room together, bowing before God, we too should be confronted by that fact that whatever our background, whatever our circumstances, in this place, before this God, we are all equal. We are all people under the affliction and the difficulty and the grief of sin, and yet objects of grace all the same, loved, cherished, and healed by our Saviour. So that is then the interruption that humbles, an interruption that humbles. Secondly, this evening, I want to consider an interruption that uplifts, an interruption that uplifts. And the interruption that I'm talking about here is not the interruption that we encounter in verse 35. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead, why trouble the teacher any further?" That's not a very uplifting interruption at all. It's blunt and cruel and sceptical. It's a depressing interruption. And it's actually an interruption which Jesus seems to completely ignore. Actually, if you have the ESV, you'll see that in verse 36, where it tells us that Jesus overhears this remark, there's a footnote on that verse which tells us that an alternative translation there is ignoring. Jesus ignores them. That's because the Greek word which is used has both meanings, and perhaps it's Mark is using it in a way which is deliberately ambiguous. Because Jesus here is totally unnerved by this interruption. He says, "Do not fear, only believe." Incidentally, that statement which he utters there ultimately reminds us that Jesus' healing doesn't depend on a magic touch. Yes, this woman had touched Jesus' garment, but Jesus had made the point clear in verse 34 that it wasn't the garment which healed her. "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed." And likewise then, Jairus' daughter wasn't requiring really Jesus' laying on of hands. No, regardless of whatever symbolism that act involved, however good or fitting it was to do that, her restoration would ultimately be Jesus' gracious response to this man's belief. "Only believe," he says. Okay, so if that's not the interruption I'm talking about in verse 35, what is the interruption which I'm referring to here, this uplifting interruption? Well, I'm talking about Jesus' interruption in verse 39, when Jesus bursts into this house of professional mourners and says, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? This child is not dead, but sleeping." And if you don't think that's much of an interruption, just imagine how well it would go down next time you turn up to a funeral and insist that people should stop looking so upset. See, if Jesus is uttering these words, sort of doubtful of them, if he's being unsure of himself, if he's just sort of flippantly saying, "Oh, cheer up," then he is being exceptionally rude. And yet he makes that statement dogmatically: "The child is not dead, but sleeping." You know, some commentators look at this and say, well, Jesus just means here that the girl is in a comatose state and that she'll wake up, as if that's Jesus' medical assessment of the situation. And yet it seems like a very premature verdict, given that Jesus hasn't even met the girl yet. No, what Jesus is saying here is he's declaring with full confidence that death is no obstacle to the work of the Messiah. With the Messiah in charge, with Jesus in charge, death may well be sleep. And that is a reorientating, refreshing interruption, and one that provides a perspective which would have been so unusual and so remote and so laughable to these professional mourners. And yet it was a perspective that they had to shift towards, that they had to undergo. It's a shift in perspective which we need to undergo ourselves this evening. As we know, the New Testament frequently refers to death as sleep for believers. Like this little girl, our bodies are under the charge of Jesus Christ. And that applies to us here right now, but it also applies to us at the point of death. It applies to us 5 minutes after we've died. It applies to us when our body is wrapped up and taken away. And it applies 100 years later, when all that's left is bones and the rest of it has passed through the bodies of worms several times over. Throughout that whole period, Jesus is commanding our body. He is in charge of our body. It is in his care. And he says we are merely sleeping. And that then is a deeply comforting thing. We don't need to be any more frightened of death than we should be frightened of sleep. Death is as unthreatening to us as bedtime is to a little child, however reluctant that child might be to go to sleep. By the next morning, they'll totally have forgotten that they were even fussed about it in the first place. And of course, to sleep in Christ for us is far better than the unconscious sleep of this life. And yet the truly wonderful thing is that there will be a day when Jesus commands our disintegrated bodies to wake up. Just as effortlessly as Jesus utters those delicate little words to this girl, "Talitha kumi, wake up, little girl." And immediately she gets up. Just as effortlessly as Jesus does that for this little girl, so too will we be immediately roused into waking life once again and begin walking around and enjoying the pleasures of life in a body with Jesus Christ. And the commotion and the weeping that was once our death will cease, and the chaos of death will be brought into peace. I think one of the happiest notes in this passage is that final verse, that little mention at the end of the verse where Jesus tells the family to give this girl something to eat. It's nice, isn't it? Because it's just a little indication of Jesus being attentive to the basic needs of this girl. But it also sort of restores a happy sense of normality to our passage again. You know, finally we're in the realm of the ordinary again. Just a bite to eat. One of those happy little divine blessings which we so quickly take for granted in this world because they're so frequent until they're taken away. It's back again. And Jesus thinks it's important. And I think for all of its extraordinariness, I'm sure that resurrection life will be full of those happy, ordinary blessings and an appreciation of them that we haven't enjoyed since the Garden of Eden. Food and drink and all of those little things that we take for granted now, we'll be able to enjoy with full satisfaction. But before I finish this evening, I do want to briefly touch on one more thing. And it's the return of this theme that we've become so accustomed to in Mark's Gospel, this theme of secrecy. Jesus insisting in verse 43 that nobody spread the news of this miracle. Jesus in verse 38 selecting only a few people to observe this miracle. Peter, James and John, the sort of inner circle around him, putting the others outside. You know, death might be defeated in this passage in a wonderful, spectacular way, but it's defeated behind closed doors. But this evening, I don't just want to repeat what I've said on several other occasions about this already. You see, we've gotten used to this emphasis of secrecy now in this gospel. Jesus silencing, buttoning the lips of the demons and the leper in chapter 1. And then in chapter 4, making it clear that only those who are willing to engage with Jesus' parables, his teaching, will understand it, because everything to those outside remains in parables. Much like these ridiculing mourners in this passage not being privy to the miracle. They just ridicule them. They don't see it. They are put outside. We've gotten used to that emphasis of secrecy, of quietness. In a similar way, Dan preached a little while ago on the healing of the Shunammite's son in 2 Kings chapter 4, and how Elisha raises that boy from death behind a closed door, away from the sight of others, that raising from the dead being concealed, much like this healing, this raising from the dead is concealed in our passage. And as I've said before, I think this gets to the heart of Jesus' identity and the nature of the kingdom. It's the glory of God to conceal, says the proverb, doing things in this understated, non-ostentatious way. And I've said how at times the Church of Christ, even today, must embody that principle. Its mission is one which isn't bombastic, rather it's quiet and meek and peaceful. But we've said a lot about that principle already, and I don't want to repeat myself. The principle, rather, that I want to end on is the contrast to that. Namely, that Jesus' power to raise men from the dead didn't remain hidden indefinitely, at least not in the same way that it is in our passage. And the command that's given to this family to conceal this miracle did not endure indefinitely. I mean this, that while Jesus might have shut the door to the healing of this girl, the rising of this girl from the dead, as far as his own rising from the dead is concerned, that door remained fully open. The stone was rolled away by the angel for everyone to see, for everyone who cared to look, to peer inside that tomb, to see that the sepulchre was completely empty, and that nobody could deny. As far as that raising from the dead was concerned, we have not been charged to keep it to ourselves, to hide it away, to conceal it. Rather, we have been told to speak out plainly and to let our amazement flow out of us and to declare it loudly. You know, we are told that this family in this passage were overcome with amazement. Can you imagine how hard it would have been for them to conceal that amazement how disappointing it would have been for them to hear Jesus' words that nobody should know about this. You can sort of imagine them saying to themselves, really, Jesus, can't we at least tell anyone? How are we expected to keep this to ourselves? They'll just know by seeing the sunbeams pouring out of our faces. It'll be so obvious that some wonderful miracle has taken place. Why can't we reveal this anymore? And this evening, I just want to remind you that we do not have to keep our natural amazement to the resurrection to ourselves. We do not have to hide it. On the contrary, Jesus told us not to keep things quiet. He said, go there and make disciples of all nations. Tell them that your great Savior lives. And give people this wonderful news that the tomb is truly empty and that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. We can be amazed this evening, and people are allowed to see that, and they can be told why we are amazed. And you know, I think the amazement of millions of Christians all across this world has been felt already in a huge way. Because while it might be the case that in our country today, not many will have heard of Jairus' daughter, the fact of Jesus' resurrection has been known by almost every person who has ever lived and died in this nation for the last 1,000 years. And that remains the case, I think, even today. I was wondering last week how far I could push this point. Can I really say everybody knows of Jesus being risen from the dead? Can I really say that the vast majority of people in this nation know that the tomb is empty? And I was doubting myself a little bit, and then I was walking at lunchtime, walking around the city centre, and I went under some subways, and as I saw on the subway wall, there was this graffiti written. And it wasn't graffiti written by Christians, I don't think. I think it wasn't very professional looking graffiti. It was just some political statement, some poetry, some modern poetry which had been written against this wall. But the first thing which caught my eye as I looked at it twice in that little poem were the words, Jesus Christ is risen. It could have been anyone who'd written that. It doesn't matter what their agenda was, what point they were trying to make, but one thing they knew, that people like me and you today were still saying that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. People know about that, and they know it's significant, even if they don't talk about it. So let's keep on saying it, let's keep on declaring it, let's keep living it, and let's pray that more and more people in this country and in this world will be peering into that empty tomb, seeing that it is truly empty, that Jesus isn't dead, that he lives, and that he's able to change them and save them from their sin.